As you know, we finished chapter 1 of the book of James last time I was here, and we're going to go into chapter 2. I think we can cover the entire chapter in a relatively short time, but I want to do a little review of the latter part of chapter 1, because as I mentioned last time, even though sometimes you read through the book of James, you may get the idea, and actually some commentators even have had the idea, that he has a lot of loosely connected or disconnected or disjointed thoughts kind of strung together, random thoughts put together rather randomly. But actually, as we saw last time, and we shall see again this time, there's a flow of thought here. He has certain themes he's developing, and he's actually just hammering away at those themes. So I'd like to begin back in verse 22 in chapter 1, so we can again get the context before we go right on into chapter 2. Verse 22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only. And I want you to focus on this next phrase, deceiving yourselves. The theme of self-deception is here. And notice, doing and acting. Doing, being hearers of the word and doers of the word. What he's talking about here. So the point is that some people are hearers of the word. And what does he mean by the word? He's talking about divine revelation. Talking about scripture. What is revealed in Holy Scripture. So be doers of the word and not just hearers. Because you can go and hear the word. You can have it enter into your mind. You know what it says. And you still don't do it. A lot of people are that way. It says, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently. I want you to notice that as well. Intently. It's not just a casual passing glance, but he looks intently into at his natural face in a mirror. So what he does, he looks into the mirror, he looks at his features. He gets all that in his mind. He looks very carefully, and it's not like a passing thing. Intently, it says. So he gets that in his mind, but then he says, and then he walks away and at once forget what it was like, he looked like. So you see that he's drawing an analogy here. He's making a comparison. He says, but the one who looks into the perfect law, first of all, let me go back and explain the analogy. A person who is a hearer of the word and not a doer is compared to the person who looks into the mirror intently. He sees his reflection. He studies his features and yet turns around, walks away and forgets what he looks like. The person who is the hearer of the word, similarly, he hears it. He understands it. It's embedded in his mind. But then he turns around, walks away and doesn't even bother to do it. So that's the comparison. And then here's what he goes on to say with that comparison in mind in verse 25. But the one who looks into the perfect law, he's still talking about the same thing, divine revelation, not just a particular part of the law, but the law of God as revealed in Scripture. The one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and the reason it's called the law of liberty is because if you do it, and not just hear it, it has a liberating effect. It is liberating. And perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. So he's making this contrast. It's what good does it do to just hear it, even if you understand it, even if you study it carefully, if you're not going to do it? In fact, you're bringing a greater condemnation upon yourself because you can't plead ignorance. You know the word. You hear it. You understand it, but then refuse to do it. And then he goes on to say, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but notice this again, deceives his heart. That self-deception theme is once again, it shows up here. And I want you to notice also that there are three areas here he mentions where the word of truth he's just talked about should be put to practice. Three areas. So this is not a disjointed thought. He talks about the word of truth, the importance of not only hearing it, but actually doing it. And now he begins to apply it. Three areas right here in this couple of short verses. So again, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, in other words, he lets it run free like a wild horse. Ever known anybody like that? Probably most of us have. But he lets it run free like a wild horse. In so doing, he deceives his heart. You see, what he's saying here is, here he hears the word, he knows the word. He may have all the outward trimmings, all the externals when it comes to religion. He thinks he's religious. And yet, one of the signs that he's not, one of the signs that he is really not what he thinks he is the fact that he lets his tongue run free. Lets the beast run free, as they say. Kill or be killed. And he will continue this theme in chapter 3 when we get to that. He expounds it more thoroughly. We'll pass on over it for now. But the point is, he deceives himself. But guess what happens when he starts because of his tongue, his loose tongue? He reveals to other people what's really in there. That's what happens. And he says the person's religion is worthless in such a case. And then he goes on to say, and this is the second area where this is application of the word of truth. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. That's the second area. In other words, it's a true service to other people. If the religion, as he calls it here, if the practice of the faith, if it's genuine, if his heart is genuine before God, then you're going to see this kind of behavior. It results in service to other people. And particularly the orphans and the widows who can't pay him back, can't pay you back. And then the third area he mentions here is, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Now, how might one stain himself in the world? Well, he's going to get into this. He'll tell us exactly how one can do that in chapter 2. So that's where we want to go now. And he's continuing the theme now. He says, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. And now he gives an illustration of what he's talking about. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing, or probably literally translated, it would be better translated dirty clothing, also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet, have you not then made a distinction among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Now, what's he talking about here? You get the picture, the scenario. What's he referring to? Well, obviously he has Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 15 in mind. Just hold your place there and I'll go back and read that to you. Leviticus 19, right out of the word of truth. And verse 15 says, you shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great. You don't make a difference between the great and the poor. That's in the word of truth, in the Old Testament law. But in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. So you treat them equally. You don't treat them on the basis of whether they're rich or they're poor. Now, that is worldliness, isn't it? To treat someone on that basis. And to behave, for the rich to behave, as they often do, as dependent on their riches and using their riches, sometimes in oppressing the poor to gain greater advantage for themselves. That's all worldliness, isn't it? Well, he's going to address all of that. But I want you to notice here the inconsistency of this kind of behavior in the church. He says, first of all, show no partiality as you hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes on to add, the Lord of glory. Now think about this. This is in the backdrop. He's our Lord. He sits at the right hand of God the Father himself. I think we would all agree he's greater than us. And he calls the Lord of glory. He shares the glory of God like no other being in the universe or anywhere else. So he is great, isn't he? He's exalted. He's king over all the earth. He's been given all power in heaven and on earth. And yet, this same individual came in the human flesh, and what did he do? He offered himself for the sins of the world, didn't he? He actually, in the last night on this earth as a human being, actually stooped down and washed the disciples' feet. Now, if he is the Lord of glory, think about how inconsistent it is of people who claim to be his disciples treat each other they show partiality on the basis of social status or financial status. That is horribly inconsistent, isn't it? There's no place for that. That's why he uses this strong language. You've become a judge with evil thoughts. You can't do that. If the Lord of glory himself emptied himself, became a servant, offered himself for us, then for us to treat each other with this partiality on the basis of financial status, or you could extend the principle, social status, where you are on the social rungs of society, or as far as that goes, ethnic or racial matters, to make a difference like that, to show partiality, to show partiality like that is, in fact, a violation of the very principle. So that's what he's driving at here. Now, the principle is, as I said earlier, it's back in Leviticus 19 and verse 15 where you show no partiality, but here he extends it. He extends it. And this is part of the word of truth that he is expounding here. You see, he goes on to say, verse 5, "Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him, but you have dishonored the poor man? Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court?" You see, it's usually, generally speaking, at least in that society, and this doesn't pertain to every individual who is wealthy, but at least in that society, political and judicial power were used to exploit the poor and the needy. And so here he's talking about that very thing. Are not they the ones who drag you into court or oppress you? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? Because why is that, do you think? Well, it's because they rely upon their own wealth and power. Their own wealth and power. That's why Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth," because they don't have the wealth to rely on. There's no wealth. If you begin to rely on physical things, wealth, power, or whatever it may be, it becomes your God after a while, doesn't it? And when that happens, you're not going to turn to faith in Jesus Christ. That's why they despise, they blaspheme the name of the Lord of glory. And so he says, you're being inconsistent when you show partiality on the basis of such thing. You are being stained by the world, in other words. And he says, pure religion is this: you keep yourself unstained from the world. Don't be worldly. So there's a vast difference between what we're called upon to do as disciples of Jesus Christ and what the world does. You know, before we continue here, just mention something in passing, and that is that this epistle, James's epistle here, has been looked upon as, Martin Luther said, it's a right strawy epistle, meaning it's an epistle of straw. Now, what did he mean by that? Well, it's straw. You don't build a foundation on straw, do you? You use brick and mortar. You use a stronger material to build a foundation on. This is an epistle of straw. He thought it was very weak, very immature. And some commentators have actually said that the Apostle Paul and James were in conflict with one another. We'll see why in just a little while as we get further into this chapter. But they actually say that this epistle here, it's in the very elementary stages. It's not really developed well, poorly developed, and really it's not for more mature Christians. They actually say that. And the truth is, though, when you really study this epistle, you really examine it, and for all its worth, discover the truths that are in it, especially when you see this persistent theme, not disjointed thoughts just kind of stuck together, but a consistent theme there, you see that it is the very foundation of the faith itself, the way of life to which we're called. And if you understand this properly, and it's not that hard to do, understand this epistle properly, and then you up front, you do that up front, then when you get to Paul's epistles, you can understand them more clearly. Many people see a conflict, as we shall see, between James and Paul. They were at odds with one another. And James is trying to say something to correct Paul here, as we shall see, that they claim. And we're going to see that's not true at all. In fact, had Paul been in the audience when this epistle was read, he would have said, "Amen, Brother Yehoff." That's what he would have said. He would have been in agreement with, full agreement with it, as we shall see. And then he goes on to say, with all of that in mind, it says, if you really fulfill the royal law, then by that he means the supreme law of God, and he's talking about human relationships now. If you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And that is the supreme law when it comes to relationships on the human level. The other law, the higher law, is you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. But here he's talking about human relationships and how we treat each other, and especially how we treat each other in church among brothers and sisters. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. So, you know, you may not think of that as a very serious thing. Someone comes into your assembly, you got a wealthy guy, he sits over here in a place of prominence. Someone poor comes in, you say, you sit back there. You know, that's back in the poor section. Go back there. Well, you know, he says you're convicted as a transgressor. That's a pretty serious matter. You're violated this royal law. Well, here, for he goes on to say, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point. Now, which law do you think he probably has in mind, certainly has in mind here? What law has points? Well, he kind of spells it out when he goes on to say, has become accountable for all of it. Meaning, you break one point in that law, then really, you've broken the law. Simple as that. It doesn't matter which point. To break one point of the law means you've broken the law. You are a transgressor. You know, there's not a certain number that you're permitted to break. No, just one. One, and you break the law. And then he spells out pretty much what law he has in mind. He says, next verse, for he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Which particular aspect of the law do you think he had in mind? Obviously the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. If you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So, yeah, but I kept that commandment about adultery. Doesn't matter. You committed murder. You still broken the law. It's like a chain. You break one link in the chain, you don't have a full chain anymore, do you? It's broken. It won't do its job. He says, so speak, and this is very important, a persistent theme throughout. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. Speak and act. In other words, what you say should be consistent with what you do. You'll see this over and over. And this also helps us, this also offers some explanation as to what he's talking about when he talks about works and faith in just a few verses later. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So you know, God throughout Scripture is presented as being merciful. You remember the story, the many stories in Scripture about the rebellion, various Israelite kings, how they, one king would serve God, the next would not. The people back and forth along with the king. They would repent. What would God do when they repented? They put away the idols. They stopped the idolatrous and pagan worship and restored the worship of Yahweh. What did God do? Mercy. Always mercy. He was always eager to show mercy, always eager for reconciliation, to bring them back to himself. And that's what this means here. It says, for judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. So if you're not showing mercy, in context, what is he talking about? You're treating the poor brother differently than you are the wealthy brother. That's not mercy. That's not showing mercy. That's showing partiality. And so judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. He says, then mercy triumphs over judgment. So the message is pretty clear here, isn't it? Now, he goes on to say, he's going to talk about faith and works, and this is where a lot of people stumble and get terribly confused. Here's where they think that James is in conflict with Paul. Now, who are you going to choose, James or Paul? How many are on James' side on this? How many are on Paul's side? Well, let's take a look at it. It says, excuse me, I've got some dryness going on here. But he says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says, notice that, says, what has he just talked about, speaking and acting? If someone says he has faith, but does not have works, can that faith save him? Now, I'll remind you what Paul said. I won't go back over there and read it. What has Paul said? That a person is justified by faith apart from works. Okay? He said it, didn't he? Absolutely, he said it. In Ephesians, for by grace you are saved or have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So salvation is by faith alone, according to Paul. Now here, he says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but not have works, can that faith save him? Of course, the answer we know is no. James is saying no, it can't. And he gives us an illustration here. It says, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed. Now, this is a comparison, just to show how faith and works go together. It says, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled. Is that what you tell people who come to your door who are begging, they're starving, they're lacking in clothes, they're shivering and cold? Go in peace, my brother or my sister. Be clothed, be warm. Or do you actually give them something? Well, that's the point he brings up here. It says, and one of you says to them, go in peace and be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? It's not any good, is it? Just saying, be warmed and filled, and you don't give them any food, you don't give them anything to keep warm by, then your words they're pointless, aren't they? They're empty. Those are just words. And so he's using this as an illustration regarding faith and works. He says, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Okay? Does that agree with Paul? We'll see. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. And James's response to that is, show me your faith apart from your works. Can you do that? You say you have faith, but you don't have any works. Okay, show it to me. I'm not real good at Vulcan mind melding, so I probably can't get inside your mind and sense the faith that may be there. But just show it to me. How do you show me? How do you show me your faith? I have to see it, don't I? I have to see evidence for it. And that's what he's saying here. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Here again, a said faith is not necessarily faith. Just because you say you have faith doesn't mean it's real faith. Even if you do have a certain belief, as he's going to talk about here, it's not faith that pleases God. He says, You believe that God is one, you do well. What's he talking about here? Well, this audience, remember, this was a Jewish audience. Jewish believers in the Messiah. This was a messianic congregation, or many congregations he was talking to. They were the people in the diaspora who were converted, believers in Messiah. They were all familiar with the saying, Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. What does that mean? Jews recited it all the time. They do it today. They may use it in a different language, but that's the Hebrew form. And they were all familiar with that. It was considered central to their faith. And the words, of course, mean, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Everybody believed that. It was central, like I said, central to their faith. It was at the heart of their confession of faith. So nobody had any misunderstanding of what he's saying here. So he says, you believe that. You recite it in your synagogues, if indeed that's what they were doing in those days. I think they were. You believe it. But guess what? So do the demons. So do the demons. You believe that. He says, that's very good. Good, good, good for you. You believe it. Well, the demons do too, but they shudder. Now, what's his point here? Their belief produces what? Shuddering. If it's a belief or a faith that pleases God, then what does it produce? Peace of mind, joy, assurance, those things, not shuddering. But they believe the same thing you believe. That's demon faith, by the way. But it produces shuddering. So it's not a faith that pleases God, is it? It's not a faith that transforms the life. Not one that's expressed in works that are according to God's standards. So even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Now here's where it gets interesting, and here's where people see a conflict with Paul. They think they do. He says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? Now how do you reconcile that with what Paul said when it says a person is not justified by works, but by faith alone? He may not have used the word alone, but it's implied. By faith apart from works. How would you do that? How do you do that? Is there a way to reconcile those scriptures? Well, you get on YouTube or read internet articles and some commentaries even, and you'll find that, you can't reconcile that with Paul. He and Paul were at odds with each other on that issue. But really, look at the context. Remember what we're talking about. He just has said, show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. So this is not talking about showing God anything, is it? It's about showing you, me showing you. Are you showing me your faith? And I can't see your faith. God can, but I can't. So it says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? I want you to look what follows here. It's kind of self-explanatory. You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his work. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he is called the friend of God. You know, Paul quoted the same scripture when he says, when he was explaining that salvation, that justification is on the basis of faith apart from works. So how can they both quote the same scripture and seemingly come up with these very opposite conclusions? Or are they opposite? Again, I ask you, how many on this issue, how many of your own James' side? Show of hands. I got my hand up. How many of your own Paul's side? Yeah, I got my hand up on that one too. Because they're not talking about the same thing. See that word justified? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac? And then he goes on to quote the scripture about God. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. You see, when Abraham believed God and when he was accounted, that was accounted as righteousness, that happened years before he was showing his willingness to offer Isaac. He was justified on the basis of faith before God all the way back then. So what does he mean when he says Abraham, our father, is justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac? Again, he's talking about me showing you my faith, not showing God. So he's justified before us is what he's talking about. The reader of the text, you see how Abraham was justified. Meaning what? What does the word justified mean? It can be declared righteous, or declared right, or declared just, or declared faithful. But it can also mean shown to be right, shown to be faithful. Abraham was shown to be faithful by the things we see him doing. Shown to who? To us. God already knew it. So that's what he's talking about here. There is no conflict between Paul and James. Like I said, if Paul were in the audience, he'd say, amen, brother. And we got down to, let's see, verse 23, verse 24. You see that a person is justified, shown to be right, shown to be just, by works and not by faith alone. You can't show someone else your faith unless you do so by the things you do. That's how they see your faith. That's what he's talking about here. Human relationships, not talking about what God can see, talking about what we can see. In the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works, shown to be faithful, or shown, in this case, shown to be just, or shown her faith, in other words, her belief in the God of Israel. When the spies came and she hid them, it refers to here, that shows she believed in the God of Israel. She knew what fate awaited her city. And her actions demonstrate her belief. So justified in that sense, we're not talking about spiritual salvation here. Was not Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? And then he uses an illustration here, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. In other words, if it's just belief, it's just an intellectual assent like the demons have, then that's not a faith that pleases God. A faith that pleases God is one that demonstrates itself in actions, in the things you do. And that's what he means, and that is absolutely 100% consistent with everything the Apostle Paul said about faith and about works and about the law. So then, we're through that. Finished with that quicker than I thought we would. But I would like to go back and focus on one point that we passed on by, and I didn't even refer to Scripture. I wanted to refer to Scripture when he's talking there about partiality. And really it's the same thing you see going on back in Isaiah's day. You go back to Isaiah chapter 1, and we'll take up the account there and see where we want to begin. Okay, let's start in verse 11. And he's talking about the people of Judah, and of course the impending judgment and the judgment that's begun already, really. Well, he prophesies during the days of the kings that are named up there in verse 1. But here Isaiah is prophesying concerning this people, and he says, what to me is the multitude of your sacrifices? What's he mean here? He's talking about the external things, sacrifice, you're bringing sacrifices. And they had not abandoned sacrifices, they were doing those things. They were actually offering sacrifices, says the Lord. And this relates back to what James has said about a person's religion being vain. In other words, he has the externals in place, but he has not internalized God's law. And therefore, the externals, externals. And you don't. If it's been internalized, then it will manifest itself in such things as care for the orphans and the widows, and also keeping oneself unstained from the world. This is exactly what you see. And I think James undoubtedly or must have had this passage of Scripture in mind when he wrote that. And he's applying it to the church. But here's what we draw from this word of truth that James refers to. He says, God says through Isaiah, "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifice, says the Lord? I've had enough of your burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or lambs or goats." Now, God instituted these things. He instituted the sacrificial system. And here he's saying, I've had enough. I'm full of the blood of these beasts that you keep offering. He says, "When you come to appear before me, who is required of you this trampling of my court?" In other words, you're dirtying up the place. You think I'm pleased with that? He says, "Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me." And there's no implication, no indication whatsoever that they were doing it in a wrong way. They had all the externals in place. He even says, "New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity in solemn assemblies." See the problem there. You're having solemn assemblies. You're coming together on the Sabbath. You're coming together. You're keeping the festivals. You're coming together and you have all this outward religiosity, and yet you're bringing with you iniquity. Iniquity. You haven't changed. So is that the kind of faith that pleases God? Having the externals in place, but it hasn't been internalized? No. He says, "Your new moons and your appointed feasts." He's not talking about something. They've adopted something other than the correct dates and all that. Some people have argued that. That's not what he's talking about. No. "Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They've become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands," you know, they offer the sacrifices and they spread out their hands toward it, all, you know, appealing to God to bless them, you know, to protect them, defend them from their enemies and all of that. "You spread out your hands. I will hide my eyes from you, even though you make many prayers." See the externals there? "Many prayers. I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood." That's the very same thing James was talking about vain religion. He says, "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression." Same thing James was talking about. "Bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause." Again, James refers to this. And he says, pure religion, if you want to call it that, meaning expression of faith, pure expression of faith results in these kinds of behaviors, not in merely an external going through the motions. So that's what that's part of the word of truth that no doubt James has in mind in this section of Scripture. So, next time that I'm here, we'll look at chapter 3, and here he talks about taming the tongue. He takes up that theme once again that he mentions earlier in verse 26 of chapter 1, and he expounds it. And we will see that he's actually continuing this same theme that he has been hammering away at now for two chapters. So we'll, next time I'm here, we will take a look at chapter 3 and hopefully get through that entire chapter and maybe a little bit more.